Well, when you think of something that epitomizes a system or an organization, what do you think of? Probably you think of that aspect of that organization or system that is foundational. It's fundamental to that ideology or system or organization. For example, when I think of freedom, I think of the United States. For all the troubles that our country has, apart from heaven, I would prefer not to live anywhere else but here, even with the troubles that we do have. When you think of the entity church, I think of the foundation of the church, which is Jesus Christ. When I think of our universe and all that goes with the cosmos, I think of God. He is the foundation behind it. So at the very basis of every system, there's a core principle or a fundamental or foundational structure, something that puts a reality to an intangible. Well, throughout the book of Hebrews, we have discussed many concepts that were created by God, many institutions in the Old Testament. And remember, we said to fully understand the book of Hebrews, you really need to have a good understanding and grasp of the Old Testament, because it's being compared to that. And you know, God created and gave the law to his human creation. Along with that, he drew one man, Abram, who would be called Abraham, out of an idolatrous life. And from Abraham's loins, God created a nation that was to be separated from the rest. And they were initially known as Hebrews. Later on, they were called Israelites. And later on, we know them as the Jewish people. God set up the whole religious government system and everything associated with it. And within the structure of that new organization, he created a system of worship for the people. God designed how you and I are to worship. As Thomas told us many times before, we don't get that choice. God has instructed us in his scriptures how we would worship him. God said, "I am who I am, and this is how I am to be worshiped." And the most fundamental part of the Jewish worship system was the creation and classification of servants known as the priesthood. When I think of the priesthood, I think of Jewish worship. God structured the priesthood in a very detailed and a precise way. God said, "No one can serve in the office of priest except for those who came through a very specific line of people, the ancestral line of Levi. And more specifically, no one could be a performing priest except those who came through the ancestral line of Aaron." If you look at the genealogy there, you see Jacob, who was also known as Israel, had Levi and 11 other sons. And coming through Levi, you see Aaron down there. God said, "You cannot serve as a priest before me unless you come through Aaron's line." That is why it's referred to as either the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood. So what's the difference between the two? Well, I'm going to read you a quote from one of the commentaries that I have. And so let me read this to you, and it'll help you understand a little more about the priesthood. "Levites was the name given to the descendants of Levi, who was the third son of Jacob by Leah." See that? They occupied a significant place of greatness as a tribe in Israel. And one special event that took place at Mount Sinai further enhanced the significance of the tribe of Levi and gave the Levites their place of privilege and responsibility in God's plan. That happening was when Moses and Aaron were divinely chosen by God to be priests and to directly serve him. Interestingly, Moses only served as a priest long enough to consecrate Levi and his sons. Aaron was the first high priest, and his sons were the first priest. Moses and Aaron were descendants of Kohath. You can see Kohath there in the middle, who was one of the sons of Levi. The other two sons of Levi were Gershon and Merari. Aaron and his sons are of the family of Kohath of the tribe of Levi, and the Levitical priesthood actually has three levels to its structure. Aaron and his sons occupied the upper level of the tribe of Levi as the priest belonging to the family of Kohath. The middle level included all the other Kohathites who were not part of Aaron's family. Does that make sense to you? So you've got anybody in this line can be a performing priest serving before them. These two families who are also of birth from Levi help with it, but they don't actually perform ministerial functions before God. Does that make sense? Okay. For an example, they perform lesser duties, and this is described in Numbers 3 if you want to do a further study. Because why did they need those people to do that? I'll tell you why. This is why. Because they had a structure that needed to be mobile, and it needed to be torn down, it needed to be set up, it needed to be organized, it needed to be well kept, it needed to be maintained, and because of that, they needed somebody to do that. But the priests, performing priests, were not to do that. The other two sons of Levi, through their lineage, is what was to do that. So you start out with a tabernacle, and you got all of these things that go with it that has to be set up every time God chose to move the nation of Israel. And that grew into Solomon's temple. So now you got an even bigger structure and more things, so you need more people attending to it. And from there, you can see the size of Herod's temple compared to Solomon's temple. It just got bigger and bigger. So the priesthood continued to grow as far as the number of people needing to support it. And you can see how big the temple was compared to the Temple Mount itself. And here's another picture that gives you a good idea. This is looking from the Mount of Olives back towards what it would look like, and these are actually people. That's how big the structure was. It was huge. It took a lot of people to support it. Steve Armstrong here is our facilities director. He has a whole army of people he needs to maintain this campus. Same thing here. There was a lot of people serving in that way. And I think, nope, we'll get to that in just a second. Thought there was one more. Anyway, these people, other than the folks from Aaron's lineage, they handled all the setup, takedown, and maintenance of the tabernacle, and later on the priests, the posts, the hangings, the screens, the altars. At that time, with the tabernacle, they were skilled tent makers as well. There was truly a classification of duties that was well-defined, and it wasn't negotiable. You didn't get to move from this tribe to that tribe so that you could do the more special duties. Wherever you were born, that's where you were assigned. The priests were consecrated to serve the Lord, and the Levites were purified and considered a gift to Aaron and his sons to assist them. Only the priest had the right to minister at the altar and to enter the most holy place once a year. The Levites simply assisted the priest in the performance of their duties. So again, here's how it sums up. Aaron and his sons are of the family of Kohath, of the tribe of Levi, and are priests. But all of the Levites are not of the family of Kohath, and not all of the family of Kohath are of the family of Aaron. Make sense? Okay, so in summary, we may simply say that all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. I hope that helps. It certainly cleared up a lot of the confusion for me as I was doing the study. And you know, honestly, I could teach several lessons on just the intricacies of the priesthood. It's so detailed and so interesting how God set it up. So why have I spent these past few minutes digging into the Jewish system of the priesthood? Well, it's because today we're going to be examining a person who is called a priest but is not a Levite. And you go, wait a minute, you just spent that time talking about it. That can't be. Well, his ancestry it's a bit puzzling, okay? And that's what we're going to talk about. You'll see what I mean in a few minutes. This morning, we're going to do a study of the person of Melchizedek. In 1939, when the German armies were invading countries in lightning fashion, left and right, England's Prime Minister Winston Churchill said, when he was asked about what is Russia going to do about Germany, he said, "It is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma." That's a good description of what we face here with Melchizedek. He's a vitally important person to understand, yet we don't know about him. We really don't have enough information. He's mentioned a total of 3 times in the Holy Scriptures. Dr. MacArthur writes in his commentary, "The accounts of Melchizedek in sacred history are one of the most remarkable proofs of the divine inspiration and unity of Scripture. The whole concept of Melchizedek is an amazing insight into the fact that God wrote the Bible." If you ever have questions with people saying to you, "No, I don't really have a lot of faith in the Bible because men wrote the Bible and they're prone to error." No, God wrote the Bible. The first time when God reveals information about Melchizedek, he reveals it to Moses as Moses is writing the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. And in Genesis 14, turn there with me, Genesis 14, 18 through 20, we get our first indication of Melchizedek. I'm actually going to slip back into verse 17, Genesis 14, starting in 17. And it reads this, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva," that is the king's valley. Now, who are we talking about here? Who is this person that's returning back? It's Abraham. Actually, at that time, his name was Abram. Okay, so he's returning back from this time of war, and Melchizedek, in verse 18, "Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' He gave a tenth of all." Okay, Stop there. Then about 1,000 years later, that's all we know about Melchizedek for 1,000 years. 1,000 years later, God inspires King David to write a psalm about, guess who? Melchizedek. This psalm is about God speaking to David's Lord, or Jesus Christ, who is David's Lord, who is your Lord, who is my Lord, Jesus Christ. And God reveals to David that Jesus is and will be a priest as well, but of a very, very, very special type of priest. Psalm 110, verse 4 reads this, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You," talking about Jesus, "you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For 1,000 years, we don't know anything about the guy, and then we get one verse. Another 1,000 years passes, and through the Holy Spirit, God reveals to the author of Hebrews, who we don't even know who it is. I personally believe it's Apollos, but we can argue about that later. And he talks even more about this mysterious person. And the author mentions this guy. He's going to mention him in Hebrews 5:5, 5:10, 6:20, and here in the chapter 7, we learn more and more about him. We learn more about him in Hebrews than we did for the previous 2,000 years. So as we get into the meat of this very illuminating passage of Scripture, let's discuss all that we know about this riddle wrapped in a mystery and an enigma. Let's read verses just 1 and 2 to begin with, and then we'll discuss what we've learned about him. So if you're not in Hebrews, turn to Hebrews 7. And we're going to read Hebrews 7, 1 and 2. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth of all of the spoils." Stop right there. How does he know all this? How does the author of Hebrews know all of that information? He read the Old Testament. That's how he knows it, because Moses laid it out in Genesis 14. So that's what he knows. "Was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace." Okay, first let's learn about who he was. Who was this guy? Our author states right off the bat that he was the King of Salem. Okay, he's the King of Salem. There was lots of kings at that time. Salem, where is that? It's not in Massachusetts, I can tell you that. And it doesn't have any witches in it. All right? In fact, Salem is mentioned only 4 times in all of Scripture, and the one place we haven't read about it is in Psalm 76. With Psalm 76, it says this, 1 and 2, "God is known in Judah, his name is great in Israel, his tabernacle is in Salem, his dwelling place also in Zion." Salem is nothing more, as you see there. Does it look in a familiar place to you? Yep, you guessed it. Salem is the city of Jerusalem, what would turn into the city of Jerusalem. Okay? It's the Old Testament initial name for Jerusalem. And I don't have time, but I'd love to teach a whole message on the history of Jerusalem. It's just fascinating. It's always been God's favorite city of all the places on the earth. It says right there in Psalm 1, his dwelling place is right there in Zion, talking about that area where Jerusalem is. Did you know, in fact, one day, if you're a believer and a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, one day you will live in Jerusalem. Every one of us will live in Jerusalem. If you haven't had a chance to visit it yet, one day God will give you that opportunity. By the way, if you do get a chance to go, go. If nothing else, it'll humble you as you stand on the same ground and in the same places that your Lord stood. Revelation 21, 1 through 3 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." One day, folks, you and I will live in Jerusalem. So this is Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, the beginning place of the city of Jerusalem. By the way, the city of David is this red portion right here, and you read about it a lot in the Old Testament. You know how large that piece of land is? It's 10 acres. The property that you and I are standing on now, that Countryside owns, is 20 acres. Jerusalem was not a big city to begin with, but it has morphed into a bigger city. Okay? So we know he was the king of Salem. Secondly, he was the priest of the Most High God. And this is no small office, as we're going to see shortly. There were many nations, actually many nations, that combined the office of priest and king. But Israel was not one of them. God chose to keep these two offices apart. Do you remember when David said, "Lord, I want to build a house for you. I want to build a place for you to dwell with us." And God said, "You shall build a house for me, but it shall not be you. It shall be your son, because you have killed many." God wanted to separate king and priest. He didn't want a warrior ministering before him. He wanted someone who was peaceful to do that. And we're going to see that word peace quite a bit here this morning. You'll see what I'm talking about a little later. God chose to keep those two offices apart. And you know, God was not real keen on Israel having a king to begin with, was he? Because God was their king. Today, my king is Jesus Christ. I pray it's the same for you. God said, "I will be your king," but they wanted a king just like all the other nations wanted. Okay? So when they demanded a king in 1 Samuel, God had already provided for that eventuality, and he made sure that the king was not also a priest. But there would one day come in the form of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ would serve as both king and high priest. And with the introduction of Melchizedek that we saw in Genesis 14, we see a foreshadowing of this person to come. Melchizedek is a shadow of the king priest that will one day come to them in the form of Jesus Christ. So we now know this person, Melchizedek, is the king of Salem. And we know he was a priest of the Most High God. And these credentials on a resume are pretty impressive to begin with. I don't know if you can appreciate it. I really can't, but it is quite impressive. But there's more. What made him unique? What made him really unique? Without a doubt, this guy is very unique. Well, how unique are you? Have you ever contemplated that question, how unique you are? You do know that you are all uniquely made. The Bible tells us this. King David said in Psalm 139, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." God made each and every one of us individually in the womb. It's beautiful that we're different. In fact, we're so unique that God knows the number of hairs on each of our heads. It says it in Scripture, doesn't it? You know? Science also tells us that we're unique, that each of us are given a set of fingerprints that are very specific to us. No one else in the world, all 6 billion people plus, have the same fingerprints as you. You know, I did a study on that, probably spent too much time trying to read up on fingerprints. It's amazing. It's an interesting study. It's very complicated. It all has to do with the different layers of skin in your hand, your fingers, and how they lay upon one another, and that creates the folds. And so it's fascinating. If you get bored, need something to do, read up on fingerprints. So we know that people are uniquely made in many respects. How else are you unique? Did you know that Debbie and I are in the Guinness Book of World Records? Not for being so old. But we were at the Texas Rangers Stadium one night. They handed us a set of sunglasses, and in the seventh inning, they cut the lights off, and we all put the sunglasses on. So we were in the group that is the largest group of people who have ever worn sunglasses in the dark. Put that on your resume. How about that? 2011, we're famous. Are you unique? Are you the only child in a family? The only male or female child? Or maybe you the only blue-eyed person? Are you the only true believer in your family? You know, there's many, many ways that we're unique. But we have nothing in uniqueness compared to this guy. He's in a separate class of uniqueness. First, he was king of righteousness. Hebrews 7:2 says, by the translation of his name, he's king of righteousness. The author of Hebrew not only goes on to tell us two things about Melchizedek, he also explains them. And he translates his name and his title for us. His name means king of righteousness. I would venture to say that without a doubt, my greatest desire in life is to be righteous before my God. I want so badly to live a righteous life. And I fail so often, as I know you do. I want to be righteous in my deeds, in my actions, in my speech, in the depth of my soul. I want to be righteous. Yet I'm incapable of that perfect righteousness. That is where my need for Christ's imputed righteousness enters the picture. And Melchizedek is described here for his readers so that they could see a tie-in between what they knew in the past, that God had chosen them as a very special people to be his own children, and that he would later on send them a deliverer, a Messiah. The author wants to tie in their past with their only hope for an eternal future. The biggest obstacle the author faces here in Hebrews is their belief that their faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross was not enough. You know, folks, I meet people regularly who through their words indicate to me they believe the same thing. Jesus' work on the cross was not enough. I've got to add something to that. And we're no different. Have you ever had that feeling that Jesus wasn't enough for you? That we needed to add some works to it? We needed to serve more. We needed to give more. We needed to pray more. We needed to attend more services. We need to evangelize more. If I just read my Bible more, if I commit my New Year's resolutions to read my Bible more, that helps. Folks, Jesus is more than enough for you and I. Those things I just mentioned should be the outcomes of our walk with Christ, not something we feel is needed to punch our ticket to heaven. That's the way the Jewish people felt. They just could not believe that this Jesus guy, who ended up dying like a criminal on a cross, they couldn't believe that he could be enough for them. They had to keep in mind those rituals they were a part of, those festivals that they celebrated. They said, that's got to be part of it to add to this guy. The Jews that this letter is addressing felt that very same way. That religious rituals, the priesthood, the sacrifices, everything, it was needed. And that's what the author is trying to dispel. Jesus is greater than any of those. You do not need any of those any longer. Only Jesus Christ, perfect righteousness, can punch that ticket that you want punched. So Melchizedek was a shadow of the righteousness that will come in the form of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he was the King of Peace. His name meant King of Righteousness. His title means King of Peace. Charles Spurgeon once wrote that wherever righteousness thrives, peace grows. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 32:17, and the work, or the byproduct, think of it that way, the byproduct of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. So out of righteousness comes peace. But how do we get it? How do we get this peace? Don't you want peace in your heart? I know I do. How do we get it? Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified, or the other word for that is having been made righteous by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's real simple. The King of Righteousness brings peace. It is Christ who provides it, not the priesthood. It's best summed up by the psalmist when he spoke of the Lord in Psalm 85:10. It reads this, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Folks, Christ is the divine marriage between righteousness and peace, which he freely gives as a gift to all who will believe in him. And that's what the Hebrews struggled with, is believing in him. Just like people today do. They struggle with believing in Jesus Christ as their only hope. So he's quite unique. He's the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Peace. But he is without genealogy. Hebrews 7:3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. I remember when I first came here and I was the administrator, and Tom and Rocky talked to me about becoming a deacon, and I was so used to other churches' systems, I said, well, how long do I serve? And Tom says, you serve perpetually. And I said, Tom, can you define that for me? I'm not sure I understand what perpetually is. It's forever. You're in it. You are perpetually. Melchizedek is going to be a priest forever. But you know, when you read this description, you go, who does that sound like to you? Doesn't have genealogy, mother, father. You know, it's like nobody else I've ever heard of. Who is this guy? Well, some commentators say that he's actually an angelic being that temporarily inhabited a human being, body, a human body. You know, and that's very plausible. It's very possible that that could be, since we have several instances in scriptures of angels coming to earth in a fleshly body. Think of the stories of Lot and the angels that visited him to get him out of Sodom before God destroyed it. Remember the story of the angels visiting Abraham and Sarah? And remember Sarah laughed at them? You know? They were in human form, so that's not an unlikely happening. There are other commentators who believe that Melchizedek was an actual human being. But he was just so unknown by the people that they didn't really know what his ancestry was. And that's possible. There's people that you and I don't know very well. We just don't know much about them. And so that's actually, you know, could have taken place. This is a position that that Dr. MacArthur actually takes. Those that hold to this view believe he had parents, he had a lineage, but just no one knew the details of it. As he writes in his commentary, he said it was a secret known only to God. So that's very possible. Then there's a third group that believes that Melchizedek was actually a theophany or a Christophany. A theophany is defined as an appearance of a deity to humans. Okay? The term Christophany was later coined to describe the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament. And there's several instances in Scripture where I personally believe that Christ did appear to the Old Testament saints. One of those is when the angel of the Lord, if you ever read that in the Scripture, the angel of the Lord in all caps, the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham and he made the promises which are known as the Abrahamic covenant. I believe it's a Christophany when the Lord of hosts appeared to Joshua. I believe he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. So yes, it's possible that this could be, this Melchizedek could be the pre-incarnate Christ, but our passage here kind of shoots it down because it specifically says that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. So my personal belief is that it is not Christ himself. So who was he? Well, I'll let you do your own personal study and you figure it out. But as for me, I think I agree with Dr. MacArthur on this one, that this is simply such a unique individual that we don't know anything about him. And so God sent this unknown man to perform a very special ceremony, which is what we'll talk about next when we review. C on your outline is what he did. What he did. And we get that also from Hebrews 1 and 2. Melchizedek does one thing for God that we know of. One thing. He went out to meet Abraham as Abraham was returning from this great military victory against four Canaanite kings. You remember that battle. I'm sure you remember it. This is when Lot got captured by the kings and they took him off. Abraham hears about it. He brings his army together and he goes off and he basically defeats these kings. And he rescues Lot during this battle. Okay? That was the battle that's referred to in Genesis 14. As Abraham is approaching, coming back from that battle, is where Melchizedek comes out. He brings bread and wine. When you hear bread and wine, what do you think about? Communion? Okay. And he blessed Abraham. But what he really does here, folks, what he really does is praise God before Abraham and all those who saw this or heard him speak. He even tells Abraham that it really is not your victory because God is the one that gave your enemies into your hand. There's a real detailed discussion that goes on about whether Abraham was a military leader at all, and he was just, you know, not many people say he was a military strategist and that if he had gone out on his own, his men would have been crushed. But God was with him. God earned the victory for him. Right there, folks, right there in that little statement that God provided the victory for him is a profound lesson for you and I that we need to take to heart. Just as Abraham took action and it was God who provided the victory, you and I are no different. We need to often remind ourselves who is really in control in our lives and who provides every success. And I believe one of the major reasons that God sent Melchizedek out to Abraham is to proclaim the true victor of the battle to him, to not let him get a big head. And by blessing Abraham, he truly shows who is superior, who is the greater one. It would have been easy for Abraham to get cocky over his victory and think how great a military strategist he was, but by injecting Melchizedek here into this situation, God wants to encourage humility in Abraham's heart. And we'll see how Abraham reacts. Have you ever had God do that to you? When your chest was all puffed up, and I got my life together, and everything is going great, and it's all because of the hard work of myself. Have you ever had God enter the picture? It happens. Take you down a notch or two. You know, it's such a sweet reminder of where I stand in the relationship between God and myself. He is God, and I am not. He's superior, and I'm a beggar. That's what our author will detail as we read about. Number two on your outline is the preeminence of Melchizedek. The preeminence. Hebrews 7, verse 4. And I'm going to read through verse 8 to begin with. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Well, we're going to finish our study of Melchizedek this morning by discovering three things about Melchizedek's preeminence. The first thing is he was greater than Abraham. If you were to have the privilege of meeting the Queen of England, you would be expected to bow or to curtsy out of respect for her title. Not her person, but for her title. If you and I on this sidewalk out here were to meet Jesus, I don't think we'd be walking up to him, standing up proud to shake his hand. We'd be flat on our face. In this culture that we're reading about, the one who gives the blessing is the greater of the two. So the one that gives the blessing is in stature and in respect and in honor greater than the one that receives the blessing. Fathers gave blessings to their sons in this ancient biblical culture. The son didn't give a blessing to his father because he was not above him in superiority of position. You know what the last thing was that the Pharaoh of Egypt said to Moses? The very last statement he made to Moses was when he told him, "Get out of my country." This is when the 10th plague had just happened and the firstborn of all Egypt had died. And he calls Moses in and he said, "Get out of my country." and go and worship this God you call your own. And what's the last words he says? And bless me also. Basically, at that point in time, Pharaoh knew who was greater in superiority. He knew that the living God was the one that was greater than him. And he asked Moses, bless me also. That's how it works in that culture, is the blessing comes from the greater to the lesser. And you know, I firmly believe that's why the fifth commandment was given, so that children, even adult children, would always be required to honor and respect their parents. And in this biblical culture, it was customary for the lesser to give the greater a tribute, or in this case, a tithe. When one country conquered another, they were often required to pay a tribute to their conquerors. You know, and that happened regularly in the Old Testament as one country would conquer another one. Israel and Judah, when the two kingdoms set apart, they paid tribute to Babylonia and Assyria. And when they stopped paying it is when they went into captivity. So Abraham pays a tithe, or one-tenth, to Melchizedek. Not because Melchizedek needed it, but out of honor and respect for him. You know, it's kind of died out in our culture. It really has. But in Lebanon, when people are invited over for dinner or for fellowship, they do not go to another person's house without bringing a gift of some sort. Our son Peter and his wife Kathleen have some very good Lebanese friends who they love to get together with and have them over for dinner and stuff. But every time they come over to Peter's house, they bring an expensive gift for little Titus, to do that out of respect for Peter and Kathleen. It's culturally appropriate to do that there. And in here where we're reading, Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of his choicest spoils. So first, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Secondly, he's greater than Levi. On first glance, the sounding of verses 9 and 10 are a little unusual. Let's read 9 and 10. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Well, what is that talking about? Here's what it's talking about. The author here is pointing out that Melchizedek is greater than Levi and all of his descendants that performed in the priesthood. He's trying to point out that Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood that you're used to. And he states this by saying that even though Levi was not born yet, okay, here's Abraham, here's where Levi is born, but Melchizedek is, the author of Hebrews is talking about that through Abraham, Levi also paid tithes to Melchizedek. So what that means is that although Levi wasn't born at the time, the priesthood had not been created at that time, Levi was paying a tithe through his great-grandfather to this mysterious king and priest named Melchizedek. It's a bit of an odd literary way of saying that Levi was not greater than Melchizedek either. Abraham wasn't greater than him. Levi wasn't greater than him. And he would have paid a tithe to him were he to have been alive, is what he's trying to get across. Does that make sense? Okay. The third aspect of Melchizedek's preeminence is that he was a prototype for Christ. Quite honestly, who he was is not really the point of this lesson. The point of his appearance and his details in the Bible is to be a forerunner for whom he would proceed in history. One who would come to earth to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life for 33 years, to be crucified, taking all of our sins, past, present, and future, onto him, to be buried, to be raised again on the third day to conquer the final enemy, death. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about Jesus. Melchizedek was a forerunner of Jesus. Remember in the New Testament, there was also a forerunner to proclaim him, like a herald proclaiming him, John the Baptist. Remember that? Melchizedek is like that in the Old Testament. The point of this lesson is to put the spotlight on an unknown and mysterious character that appeared to Abraham so that this strange king priest would act as a perfectly polished mirror and reflect to all generations that would hear of his existence. All generations, you and I, we still talk about him thousands of years later. That he was nothing more than a foreshadowing of the real king and priest who was to come. Folks, the Jews knew of this Melchizedek by heart. They had heard of him from childhood, and growing up, they looked forward to seeing the coming of this one that he was a type of. That is why the Jews so anxiously, so fervently, so enthusiastically awaited this deliverer, that they were so let down when he did come. They were so disappointed that this deliverer, this Messiah that people were claiming, was not what they thought he would be. He was not that conquering king. Rather, he came as a priestly king. Jesus came as a meek and a humble Savior, not a sword-wielding warrior that they imagined him to be. But let me emphatically declare to you this thing, that the next time Jesus comes, he will not come as a lamb for the slaughter. He will come as the Lion of Judah. And truly, truly, for the unbelieving public, there will be no mercy. There will be no excuses accepted. There will be no negotiations done. When the final trumpet is sounded and the cup of wrath is full and the time of the iniquities of the earth are complete, there's not going to be a turning of the other cheek. There will only be absolute fury and justice poured out in full measure on the unrighteous. But folks, there's an escape from that coming wrath, and it's in one person, it's in one mediator. The man that Melchizedek pointed to by his very life, and that's Christ Jesus. So that brings me to the application. When Abraham met Melchizedek, we know two things happened. The first thing is Melchizedek blessed him. And the second thing is Abraham gave of his wealth, incredible wealth that he had. He gave a tenth of it to honor his Melchizedek's status as king and priest. He gave a tenth or a tithe of his most precious valuables to a man who was greater than him. Well, here we are, fast forward to 2018. You and I have been given a tremendous blessing in our eternal salvation, haven't we? It was purchased at a price that cannot be calculated. What do we owe our Savior for that? We obviously owe him everything. We're in great indebtedness to him. But he doesn't want everything that we possess, but rather he wants our faithful allegiance and our obedience. But as a measure of our deep gratitude, we owe him, just like Abraham paid to Melchizedek, we owe him a small portion of our blessings. that have been provided to us by Him. And that is, will you this new year commit to give a portion of your choicest spoils for the kingdom of your great King and priest and Savior? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, how it opens up the darkness in our heart to understand the light that you are to this world. Father, we have no hope. We have no hope except through Jesus Christ, whose name I pray. Amen.